First Samuel and chapter 17. And this evening we're looking at the topic of Saul's spiritual impotency. Saul was not a great spiritual leader, and when it came to the spiritual battles in life, Saul, the representative of the works of the flesh or the natural man, had no power to overcome the enemies of God's people. And we'll see that as we go through the passage before us, that God had to raise up another man who would be a spiritual leader to fight the battles of God's people. And we see that in the man David, who would become the king of Israel. And the enemy of the Christian will only be defeated by the spirit-filled Christian. And that's the lesson that I want to draw out as we try to do a bit of a survey of the passage before us. And we're not going to be able to really get into the nitty-gritty details per se this evening. And we're going to have to move fairly quickly for time's sake through the first two-thirds of the chapter. But Lord willing, we'll be able to draw out some solid application as we go through. In chapter 16, we saw the anointing of King David as the king who would replace Saul. We noted that when David was anointed with the Holy Spirit then left Saul and an evil spirit troubled him. We also observed that without the power of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life, Saul was subject to the full power of the sin nature, which was now being stirred up by this evil spirit that was troubling him. And these two would now drive Saul down a self-destructive path that would end in his own death along with his sons. And so in this chapter, as I mentioned, we will see the impotence of self-effort to overcome the enemies of the Christian. First, the first thing I want us to notice is in the first 11 verses, so let's go ahead and read them this evening. 1 Samuel in chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1, "And now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul, But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And then Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. Let's open in a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time in your word. Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom as I seek to expound the truths, valuable truths and practical lessons in the passage before us. And Father, I pray that you might just use the feeble vessel here this evening before you, that you would use me to minister to the hearts of your people this evening. Father, that you give me the words to speak and that you give your people receptive hearts to hear the word and receive it. And we pray and ask that you would be glorified through these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the Philistines came up against Israel and they pitched their camp in a location that is in Ephes Damim, which is around about 6.5 kilometres northeast of Shochoh. And the Philistines were not at all sore about their defeat just a short while previously, I'm sure. No, of course they were. The Philistines had been defeated by Israel at Michmash, and it seems that now they were looking for an opportunity to regain their honour and their dominance in the region. And so they weren't just looking for new territory for themselves, but they were looking for revenge on Israel because of the defeat that they had suffered at Michmash. And so this battle was important to them. It was a battle of honour, to regain their lost honour. And that may help you to understand why Goliath was so vocal in his mockery of Israel and calling them out as cowards. Okay, because this was a battle to regain the honor of the Philistines. And so any opportunity to belittle the Israelites and to try and bolster their own sense of self-importance, the Philistines would have found that quite a delight to engage in that. And I'm sure when Goliath went out to mock Israel, the rest of the army, the Philistine army, gathered and cheered him on in that. Okay, I'm fairly certain they were sore losers. Okay, they were not happy with the result of the previous battle, and now they were out for revenge. And so they camped on one side, as it were, of the Elah Valley, and Israel camped on the other side on a hill beside the brook Elah. And this brook runs from all the way up at the town that Goliath was from, or the city, which was Gath. And if you go there in Israel, you can see where the brook used to run past Goliath's own hometown, and it actually comes from there down to the valley. And this is the brook where David took his 5 smooth stones. And with those stones, with one of them, he slew Goliath. And when I was in Israel, I had the opportunity to go to that brook and to take some smooth stones from that brook. And I understand they back a truck in there every now and then and replenish these. So I was going to tell you that these were two of the very same stones that David took. You know, this is the exact one that hit Goliath's forehead, all right? A real genuine relic. But that's not the case at all. They replenish those on a regular basis. But I did try and ferret around further downstream and find some that probably had been there for more than just a couple of months, but probably no longer than that. But this is the valley where Israel would meet the Philistines and set the battle in array. And so the Philistine army would line up on one side of the valley there, and Israel would line up on the other side of the valley. And when the Bible says they set the battle in array, to be set in array, it means to line up the troops. for battle. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the battle was underway. And we see that fairly clearly because in the chapter we have Israel at different times they set themselves in array, but then in the following verses you can clearly see that there isn't any fighting going on just yet. Okay? And so what it means is they have prepared themselves to do battle. And as Israel lined up to do battle with the Philistines, Goliath came out, the champion of the Philistines, and said, "Hold up, why should we all fight and thousands of us die in a drawn-out battle here when we could settle this man on man?" And that's the challenge that Goliath was issuing to Israel. He said, you send me your champion and I'll fight your champion. And if your champion defeats me, then we will be your servants. And if I defeat your champion, then you will serve us. And that's the challenge that was being issued. It wasn't an uncommon challenge. Okay? In these days, it was relatively common for nations to do this, to say, look, to spare the people, why don't we just have your champion fight our champion? And that will be how the gods decide the outcome of this battle. Which, again, gives you insight into why Goliath mocked the God of Israel. Because this wasn't to them a simple matter of one nation against the other. This was a matter of whose God was most powerful, whose God would give their champion victory. And this is, David very clearly recognized this, because when he came to the battle, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And what was he concerned about? Not that this Philistine was laughing at Israel, but that he was mocking the God of Israel. Okay, so this was very clearly set to be a challenge between the gods of the Philistines and the God of Israel. Goliath, being the Philistine champion, was not a small fellow. Okay, the Bible tells us that he was one of the sons of the giants. Now, obviously, back in these days, there were giants in the land. We see all the way back in the book of Genesis that there were giants. And it seems that down through the ages, there continued to be, up until at least this point, giants in the land. And this man was one of the descendants of the giants. And he had at least four brothers, and we encounter those brothers later on in the biblical accounts, where different men slew the brothers of Goliath. One of the brothers had six fingers on his hands and six toes on his feet, and that sort of thing, and a real attractive fellow. But this fellow was no more attractive. Here he stood at somewhere around 10 feet tall. Depending on what measurement of the cubit you take, he was around about 10 feet tall. That means he was almost twice the height of most of us in this room, okay? Some of us blokes are a little bit taller, closer to the 6 foot mark, but imagine encountering someone who is twice your height. And he's described as a giant, which means he was not just a tall, skinny rake. He was a solid man, very strong. He wore a helmet of brass, which was likely a sort of a metal band from which would be hung scales of brass that would protect the neck and the sides of the face. And his armor weighed around about 124 kilo, just based on the weight of the shekels there. So he's a very strong man. I mean, most of us are struggling to carry 50 kilo. Imagine wearing armor that weighs over 100 kilo and then going and freely doing battle in that while carrying, okay, a spear that weighs another 17 kilo or so. All right, that's some hefty stuff. On his legs he wore greaves of brass. This was effectively, it was like a boot that didn't cover the foot. It came from the ankle up to the knee. So it covered the calf there and protected you from being struck in the leg. And so he wore these greaves of brass that protected the leg. And he had a target of brass on his back. Says that it was between his shoulders there, okay? That was to protect his back. And this man came out to challenge the army of Israel. Now, who was the most likely candidate to face up to this giant? Well, you'd say probably nobody, really, let's be honest. Who wants to be a candidate in this contest? Nobody. But Saul, we remember, was a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest, right? He's the leader of the army of Israel, so he makes the most sense in this case. And we may assume, considering he stands head and shoulders above the rest, that Saul was probably somewhere around 7 feet tall himself. Okay? But even then, he would have been dwarfed by Goliath. And so while we might be inclined to judge Saul harshly, we need to remember that at this point in time, Saul no longer had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, and he knew that God was not pleased with him. So you can understand why Saul was not keen to try his luck in this battle. He probably guessed that if he went out against Goliath, God might just allow him to be defeated so that God could install David as the king of Israel. So whilst we might think, come on, Saul, you know, you're supposed to be the leader of Israel and whatnot, and we might be inclined to judge him somewhat for his lack of faith. Saul might not have had a lot of faith, but it seems that he had enough brains to work out that he was not going to risk it with this giant. Saul knew the limitations of human strength and human ability. The limitations of our natural strength. The strength, the power, the skill of the natural man is not enough to overcome the spiritual enemies of the Christian. It isn't. And so Saul's inability to overcome Goliath is a reminder of the impotence of the natural in the spiritual battles of our age. We face our own spiritual battles. And if we're going to fight the spiritual battles, we cannot do it by our own wisdom. It has to be in the wisdom that God provides in accordance with His will and His word. Can't be by our own efforts. You might go about in a whirlwind of effort, in a whirlwind of busyness, trying to accomplish things in the spiritual battle, but you won't get far. The natural efforts of a man are powerless in the spiritual battle. Well, then we see David arrive on the battlefield, and he comes on the scene directly after verse 17 there, where his father has told him to go to the battle, to take an ephah of parched corn and 10 loaves, and to run to the camp to his brethren, and then to carry also 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and to look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. And so David goes to the battle. Verse 20, David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. Again, they're lining themselves up to do battle. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren, which means he gave them salutations, not an actual salute. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the army of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, the same challenge he had issued before, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up." And then they go on to describe the riches that would be given to the man who would defeat him. And David said in verse 26, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David is sent to the battlefield. David, remember, was made one of Saul's armor bearers in the previous chapter, but it seems that he was not yet old enough to go down to the battle with Saul, so he was sent home to go back to tending the sheep. But in course of time, we're 40 days into the battle, as verse 16 tells us, and so Jesse sends David with some food to look after his brothers and to see how they're doing in this battle, to see what's going on. And so he's sent with some provisions. Unlike modern armies, soldiers in ancient armies had to provide their own rations and help provide for others, Warren Wiersbe says. And so David comes with food and ephah of parched corn, which is roughly equivalent to 22 litres or 16 kilograms. And so this was a substantial amount of food. And then he also brings some cheeses for the captain of their thousand. And as David is there, Goliath issues the challenge once again. And David is shocked by the response of the men of Israel as they all flee and go and hide themselves. And David says, "Well, who is this character who's come up to defy the armies of the living God? Who is he? Why are you all afraid of this man?" Effectively. Now, David wasn't trying to belittle the men who went into hiding. I'm sure David saw Goliath and realized the impressive stature of the man and what an impressive figure he would have presented in his armor with his shield bearer going before him. I'm sure David saw why people were afraid, but David also saw that in the spiritual battle there is a power that cannot be denied. It is the power of God. And there is nothing that can prevent God from having victory when he says the victory is ours. And so David isn't belittling the men, but he's saying, who is this man that he should defy the armies of the living God? Why are you afraid of this man when you have God on your side? And of course that went down really well with his brothers. They were really happy that their kid brother had come along to tell them that they were all chicken and they should start manning up and trusting God and going forth by faith. I'm sure that tickled them just funny. Verse 28, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. Now, it's interesting, he is a young man A man of faith, a man who is filled with the Spirit, who sees the challenge given to God by Goliath against God's people and against the name of God, and he sees that it is a reproach against the name of God, and he says, "This cannot stand. We cannot leave this as it is. We have to stand up for the truth. We have to stand up for the Word of God. We must stand for the God of Israel. We must quit ourselves like men and stand against this wicked heathen." And as David seeks to stand up, he is accused of behaving improperly. Amazing how quickly his brothers decided to accuse him of misbehaving, of having improper motives. The first accusation is that effectively they accuse David of being a negligent attention seeker. They say, why have you come to the battle? Okay, so the first accusation was that David was neglecting his other duties in order to come to the battle. So Eliab says to him, "Why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" "David, you're neglecting your duties. You should be back home with those sheep. That's where you should be. You shouldn't be out here in the battle. No, go home. Don't come down here and tell us to get on fire for God and get into the fray. Go home. Stop stirring the pot. Leave us alone." The devil would love to convince us that there are more important things to do than wasting our time standing up for things like the King James Bible, or for the doctrine of repentance and faith for salvation, or the doctrines of eschatology, the imminency of the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture. The devil would love to tell you that there are more important things to do than getting into the fray, getting into the fight, standing for the truth. The devil would like to tell you that you have other responsibilities at home that are more important than coming here and standing with your brothers and sisters. The devil would tell you, look to your own things and let God take care of the spiritual battles. Well, God uses his people in spiritual battles. And God sees the importance of that. And God wouldn't say to you, go home and sit in your armchair there and let me handle all the battles. God says, now you get up and you get your armor on, as Ephesians 6 tells you to, and you get ready to fight the battle, to be in the battle, to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We're supposed to contend for the faith. That means you're going to have to do some fighting. The second thing they accused him of was being prideful. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." They said he'd only come to the battle because he was proud. He was proud. He was seeking to get in on the latest of the news, and he was being an attention seeker. "David, you're just stirring up the pot to draw attention to yourself. Sit down and be quiet." Pastor Simeon often remarked that it was amazing how people would accuse him of being proud, attention seeking, or just loving a good fight over doctrinal matters, when in reality we don't want to be fighting over these things. We want people to just get on board and stand for the truth. We don't want to be in a fight, but we need to fight because there are people who would undermine the truth of the Word of God. And so it's not that we want to fight. It's not that we are seeking attention to ourselves, but it's that we must fight. We must contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because there are those who would teach false doctrine. there are those who would undermine the faith of the Christian. We must rise to the challenge. I know thy pride. No, it's not about being proud. It's not about saying, well, I know the truth. But it's about standing for the truth.
Amen.
Pride has nothing to do with that. In humility, we stand for the truth. Well, David knew of God's faithfulness, and David was not going to be deterred from the spiritual battle. Again, the carnal Christian, who is typified by Saul, opposes the walk of faith. David offered now to go to the battle, but the carnal Christian said, "No, David, you're not up to the task. Now is not the time for you to fight. You need to mature some more spiritually. You're not ready for the battle. Why don't you just go home, David?" That was Saul. Saul's objection was that David was only a youth, but that Goliath had been a man of war since his youth. And so David is brought to Saul, and David says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." The carnal Christian will say, "It's no use to stand up against the enemy. Our enemy is too strong for us." Instead of possessing the eyes of faith and seeing that the victory is ours in Christ, the carnal Christian says, "Well, it doesn't matter if we give in to the flesh. We're in the age of grace anyway, and it's all under the blood. Why be in the battle anyway? I mean, God's going to accomplish his purposes ultimately, whether we're in the battle or not. Why seek to live a holy Christian life when we're in the age of grace? Just let loose. That's all under the blood." And in that they despise the blood and they count it as a light matter. Paul instructed Timothy to be a godly example, though, of faith to other believers and not to be belittled because of his youth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Hey, get in there. Don't let any man despise your youth, Timothy. Don't let people put you off standing for the faith. Don't let somebody convince you that now is not the time to stand. Don't let somebody convince you that it's better to just compromise a little bit rather than rock the boat and disrupt the unity in the church. No, unity must be around faith in the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. You cannot have unity that is based around compromise. That's not genuine scriptural unity. Don't let people convince you that now is not the time to fight. Now is the time. And any time the Word of God is under attack, that's the time to fight. Any time the fundamentals of the faith, sound doctrine, is under attack, now that is the time to stand up for the faith, to fight and to be counted a soldier of Christ in the battle. That's the time. Let no man despise you. Let no man say, you're not ready. Okay? If you know the truth, you understand the truth, and you see it is under attack, you are responsible for your actions. Don't let someone else dissuade you from standing for the truth. Stand, be counted faithful. Well, David recounted God's acts of faithfulness, saying, well, look, Saul, a lion and a bear came, and they took a lamb out of my father's flock, and I went up and I slew them because God was with me. And as God delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the bear, so God will deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. So David recounts God's acts of faithfulness in the past. Past experiences of God's faithfulness can build confidence for future battles and trials. God's demonstrated faithfulness in one's life should encourage greater steps of faith, as David's courage stemmed from the Lord already enabling him to kill a lion and a bear. And that's a quote from Bill Arnold and Brian Beyer. God's demonstrated faithfulness in one's life should encourage greater steps of faith. That's what David was doing. Oh, it was one thing to face the lion, and God gave him victory. Ah, so then he faced a bear and God gave him victory. And now he faces this Philistine and he says, God will give me the victory. God is still able to give us the victory. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And so then Saul says, all right, David, if you're determined to go, may the Lord be with thee. I wonder how Saul actually said that, whether Saul believed that God was going to be with David or whether Saul was doubtful of that. Okay, I hope the Lord goes with you, brother. You know, you're putting yourself out there. You're taking the risk. I hope it works out for you. But I'm not sticking my neck on the line with you. Lots of Christians are like that. Oh, good on you. You get in the fight. We'll be back here cheering you on, okay? Well, then Saul did something that really is quite foolish. Saul tried to arm David with his own armor. Verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Imagine trying to pit carnal weapons against carnal weapons. I don't think that's going to work so well for you. We have spiritual weapons. We have a spiritual armor. We have the twofold weapon of the Word of God and prayer. We have the armor outlined for us in the book of Ephesians that we are to put on daily. Those are our weapons. That's our armor, not the armor of the flesh. Saul tried to arm David with his own armor, and David said, the weapons of faith I know. These carnal weapons of the flesh, I don't know those. I haven't tried those. They're not for me. See, the carnal Christian doesn't understand the life of faith. And so what they will do is they will advise you to equip yourself with the weapons that they are most familiar with. And the carnal Christian is much more familiar with the weapons that this world uses. And the spiritual Christian should not be familiar with these weapons. And so the carnal Christian says, you better take the weapon of worldly wisdom with you, brother. You need to apply some of the world's wisdom to this situation. That's going to help you in your conflict, in your trial. And David says, the world's wisdom, now that's a weapon I don't know. That's not the weapon of faith. If that's not a spiritual weapon, I'm going to lay that aside. Well, brother, you need some pop psychology to deal with the trial in your life. And David would say, no, this is a trial of faith. It is not a trial of psychology to see if I can convince myself that if I just think positive thoughts, it'll all work out well. Yeah, I know somebody who went through life saying, what I do, he had suffered from depression, just to give you some context, and he'd been to see a psychologist who had helped him with this very thing, and so he would go through life saying, what I do is every morning I get up and I think positive things and I get out there and I do my best to always bring humour to the situation and always be positive. And he did a fantastic job of doing that for week on week. And I thought, boy, this guy, he just always seems to have a spring in his step. And then one day, it just all began to fall apart. And he started coming into work going, I just want to get out of this place. And I did not say to him, come on, where's all that, you know, positive thought stuff, all right? I don't think that would have gone down well. But this is the world's method for dealing with trials. It's the pop psychology. You just think positive thoughts. You think positively and positive things will happen to you. David would say, no, this is a trial of faith. I need the weapons that God has given me, the weapon of the word and prayer. I go forward by faith. No, brother, how about another weapon I have for you? This weapon is to be very careful with your finances, okay? This is an important weapon you've got to have on your side, brother. It's stable investments. To a good fund, all right? Because, brother, you're going to go out and you're going to walk the walk of faith, but you need to have some finances behind you just in case God doesn't come through. Then you'll have something to fall back on. Carnal mindset. Carnal methods. And like David, we ought to be able to say, those carnal weapons I have not proved, I have not tested. But the weapon of faith, that I have put to the test many times and have always found God to be faithful. That's what the psalmist testified. He said, wasn't the psalmist, I think it was Solomon who said, towards the end of his life, I've never seen the righteous wanting bread. Said, I've been around for a long time and I've seen the faithfulness of God. And the Christian who's been around long enough, who's been through enough tests of faith, ought to be able to say, this weapon I've tried, this path I understand, the path of faith, and I know that God is faithful. Like David said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Carnal weapons in a spiritual battle are powerless. David knew God's power, though. He knew God's power. He knew that God would be with him. And so as David went out against his enemy, he took not the carnal weapons that Saul would give him, but he took a sling. This is something that he'd tried before. It was not the weapon that we would choose, but it was the weapon that God would have him to take. By faith, going forward, David rightly identified the means for the Christian's victory over the enemy, saying to Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. So David recognized that it was his identification with the God of Israel that ensured his victory. And for the Christian, it is our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that has provided us with the victory over indwelling sin, the victory over our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, you died in Christ 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? As a born-again Christian, you were in Christ when he died 2,000 years ago. You were in Christ when he was buried and when he rose again. And it is in Christ that you now have the victory that his death, burial, and resurrection provides to every Christian. Romans chapter 6 verses 5 to 7 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Do you understand? In Christ you already have the victory over indwelling sin. That enemy, that the chief enemy of the Christian, indwelling sin. We already have the victory. Romans 6:11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The threefold challenge in Romans 6, know, reckon, and yield. We are to know that we are crucified with Christ. We are to then reckon upon that, to count it to be true, and then in faith we yield ourselves to God, to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is through our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that we possess the graces of the Holy Spirit in whom we are called to walk. Galatians chapter 5 verses 24 to 25 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Christian, do you know you're dead? You are crucified in Christ. But do you know you have new life? And that you are called to walk in the Spirit in new life in Christ? That's the walk that the Christian is called to. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk that puts aside the works of the flesh. And their self-effort. And it goes forward by faith. Well, David overcame Goliath by faith. With a sling in hand, he went and he took some of those stones out of the brook there, put a few in his shepherd's pouch, and selected one. He selected a stone by faith and he put that in the sling, knowing that God was going to give him the victory. Not guessing about it, but knowing. And he went up against Goliath and said, "Goliath, you come to me with your sword and your shield and all your human wisdom and experience in battle, and it means nothing because God is with me." He was prepared for the battle. He took the weapons of his warfare and he went forward by faith. And again, God says to the Christian, "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, And having on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness that is ours in Christ, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. Shield of faith. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle. Yes, we need to have on the armor that God has provided us. Yes, we need to be watching because our enemy seeks our destruction. Yes, we need the shield of faith to protect us from the attacks of the wicked one. Yes, we need to go forward in prayer. Because of David's faith, Israel prevailed over the Philistines that day. David took Goliath's head as a trophy of the victory that God had given. As Christians, though, we look for another trophy. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, by faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look for another trophy. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Revelations chapter 3 verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We have a reward to come. We have a trophy to come. It's not one that's obtained in this life. It's one that will be ours in the life to come. But in this life, we go forward by faith, believing that God will reward faithful service, believing that God will give us victory in this life and eternal life in the life that is to come. The Christian is a pilgrim in this world. While we are here, there are battles for us to face. There are many traps, pitfalls, and distractions that would keep us off the pilgrim way. But if we walk by faith and not by sight, God is faithful, who will with these temptations also make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear them, and so be found faithful and watching when the Lord comes to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That's what we're looking for. The pilgrim life, the walk of faith, so that in the day of the Lord we might be found faithful. Our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil. The enemy is a serious threat to the Christian. But if you take the armor of God that he has provided and employ the spiritual weapons of the word and prayer, then God will safely see you through. Don't rely on the arm of flesh. As the hymn writer says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. No, but we trust in the one who is able to bring us safely through. We walk by faith with him. We take the weapons and the armor that he has provided, and we go forward by faith. And that's how we're going to get through this Christian life. Safely through. Not by our own efforts, but because God, who is faithful, will see us through. Let's close in a word of prayer.